Well, take your Bibles and turn to Joshua 24. And we're going to be finishing up our series on the book of Joshua here today. I'm looking forward to what we have coming up here in the next couple weeks and through our series through 1 Peter. But there's one last thing we need to look at with Joshua 24. The only reason why I split this in two is not because Joshua 24 is really inherently a long book or that necessarily it has two completely different sections in it, but there is two different sides to the lesson when we get into 24. In the first part of chapter 24, Joshua comes, as we might expect, as we were talking about last week, and he gives them his classic Israelite historical background before he says anything. As I was saying last week, when you see around the Bible where a certain Jew would make a long message or make a long statement, he tends to give a bunch of history before about all the things that they had come. But the Lord does that a lot throughout the Word of God, because instead of just telling you to do something or to follow him or to obey him or to listen to him, he usually places that statement in context with who he is and what he's already done for them. I was reading in Deuteronomy just the past couple days, and he reminds them of where he brought them all throughout their history. He reminds them of what he's done in their life. And so he does with us throughout his word. Many times, even in the New Testament, Paul talked to Christians and said, Christ has done this for you, so you ought to live for him. He's given his life, so the love of Christ constrains you that you shouldn't live unto yourself. That's a theme all throughout the Bible. And so he gives them all the reasons why it makes the most sense to follow God, but also that we owe him something. We owe him our life. He's given us everything. He's guided us everywhere. And he reminds them that without God, they wouldn't even be a nation. God was the one that made them. God was the one that saved them out of bondage. God was the one that brought them to victory. And anything that they lived, everywhere that they lived, everything that they enjoyed was because of God. And he blessed them with the things in the land. And all of that was because of him. And then he turns around at the end and he says, so if you don't want to serve God, you don't have to. You choose. Well, you can choose one of the other gods who's been defeated and ones who are suffering loss because they're serving other gods rather than the real one. But you can make the decision. And God makes that same plea to us. We ought to make our decision to choose the Lord. Nobody, not God, and none of the leadership or your parents or your friends or your Christian associations can make you choose God in your life. Well, you can do certain things. You might be able to, some kids might be forced to come to church on Sunday morning. They might be made to do this, or you might do some of those things yourself by your own choice. But there's a difference between actually choosing to love God, which is what he emphasizes there in this passage. But the reason why I stopped in the middle of the conversation is because I wanted to see today about how the people responded. Now, we read verse 16 as the last verse of our text last week, but we're going to start there this week. So chapter 24, verse number 16, he tells them that if they want to serve other gods, they can. Want to serve the gods where they came from, they can. In verse 16, they respond this way. The people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Well, good. That was the right response that the people should have had. They heard everything that he said, everything that he reminded them of, and they reminded it back to him. God has brought us everywhere. God has done these things for us. And so we will serve him with all of our heart. The only problem with that statement is not found here. The only problem with that statement is found later. Because as we follow Israel, it sounds like they're going to do everything that they say, but they don't. The entire book of Judges, the very next book over, which overlaps the book of Joshua by a couple stories, the entire book of Judges is about them not keeping this decision. The entire book of Judges is about them oscillating in this circle, constantly moving but never making any progress, constantly turning away from God and being brought back to God just to turn away from him again and be sit in this mediocre position and not moving anywhere. The entire rest of their history, up until they finally get a king, and then even then, they go back and forth and back and forth. They're not keeping the decision that they so adamantly just made here. And when I see that, I often see something in my own life where I can come to an altar and say, God is the one that has saved me. God is the one that's given me life, and God's the one that every single good thing in my life has come from. And there is no reason why I should serve or love or give my devotion to anything else. And so I commit myself to him. And yet I find myself later maybe not keeping those decisions. Why? Why can the people of Israel, who has seen all those things and everything he just told them made sense, and then they respond in agreement? They don't respond in argument. And yet, at the end of all of that, we find them not keeping their decisions. Why? Why does that happen? We do this in our own life. We do this every year at the beginning of the year, in New Year's Eve, and we make our New Year's resolution about how we're going to exercise more and have a better diet and save more money and spend more time with our family and less time with work. And then by the end of the end of the year, we find ourselves doing the exact same thing that we've always done. And we do that exact same thing in our Christian life. I will read my Bible this year, every day, I'll read it all the way through this year, and we don't quite make it. I will begin a deeper prayer life. I will begin to get involved, and then as January becomes February, and February becomes March, and March becomes next year, and next year becomes a decade from now, we find ourselves in the exact same state of our Christian life that we did so long ago, even though we made decisions to change it. So are we keeping our decisions? Because making a decision to serve God is a lot different than keeping a decision to serve God. But going forward with more fortitude isn't what is going to make a difference. So what do we see in the life of the Israelites? What do we see in this passage? What do we see with Joshua that is the reason why they didn't keep their decision? And today I'm going to look at five characteristics of someone who will fail in their decision. Number one. The people that will fail to keep their decisions to serve God are people that they think they can serve God on their own. They think that they can serve God on their own. I didn't read this verse in the beginning because I wanted to get to it now. I love this because this is one of the most disheartening responses in maybe the entire Bible. Let's read verse 18 again. This is how they're finishing up. The Lord drave out the children of Israel talking, the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And look at what Joshua says back to him. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord. Then what are we talking about right now? What was the purpose of everything that you've told us? What does he even mean by that? What kind of a response is that? If I was to sit in an office with somebody and say, you need to devote your life to the Lord because God's going to bless you. God's the one that's brought you here. Everything good is from the Lord, and so you ought to give your life to him. And they said, I will. My response to them would not be, you can't. What kind of a response is that? But that's what he does to the people. He just turns right back around and says that you can't. The reason why was because he didn't want them to leave that conversation in the strength of their own arm and in the courage of their own hearts to serve the Lord. Because he knows that doing God's will in his power was never going to produce anything. He knew that anything that came from that was good would have to come from God. He was not the one that opened up the Red Sea. He was also not the one that walked across the Jordan River on dry ground. Every step that he's made toward the Lord and every victory that he's had and every step in following the Lord has come from God's power. None of it has come from him. So if he sends them along and says, serve the Lord, serve him, and they said, we will, we're going to conjure up enough spirituality in our flesh to try to do right later on. I think the reason why is because they didn't hear that statement that he made. I think the reason why, that one of the biggest reasons they failed was because they didn't actually grasp what he meant when he says you can't. And the hardest thing for us as Christians and as men and people who lives on their own merit and their own strength is that we are saved by grace alone, not of ourselves, nothing that we've done, and then we spend our whole life trying to grow in our own strength. And God reminds us throughout the Bible that that doesn't make any sense. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but this is probably the best passage. Do I not even have it in my notes? Oh my goodness. Galatians chapter 5. You foolish Galatians, if you've begun in this, is it 5? It's in Galatians. It might be in 1. Is it 5? I have the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5. But he says, oh foolish Galatians, if you've begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect through the flesh? Maybe I'm going to remember that because I preached about that this past week. But he says to them, is it 3? He says, if you have begun in the Spirit, if you've been saved by the power of God and through his grace alone and through what he has done on the cross and not of yourself, can you actually believe that you'll become perfect or mature or complete through yourself? So where does that mindset come? He brings us to salvation. He gives us eternal home in heaven, which is impossible in ourselves, but we're going to live like him by ourselves. And this is what he's saying to them. When Pastor Walsh realized that we needed a new building, and we talked about it for many years, and we voted on it, Pastor Walsh didn't say, I'm going to go out and I'm going to build the building. He didn't go out and he didn't lay the foundation himself and put up the steel beams and put up the drywall and put up the light fixtures. He realized that though this is what God had for him, that there was somebody who actually could do those things to help him. When God tells us to make decisions, we're the ones who need to move forward, but he reminds us, now you actually need me who can actually do those things. You can actually do it on yourself, but you have to make the decision to follow me because you're not strong enough. You're not good enough. You're going to mess up. You in and of yourself and your flesh is not capable of following the Lord. That's why you need him yielding to his Spirit to work through you. That's why he reminds us all throughout the Bible about the Spirit is the one that works through us. John 16, he says this, Jesus saying to his disciples, after he's going to leave, he said, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. You're not going to guide you into all truth through your spiritual fortitude. You have to yield to the Spirit and his power to do it. All the fruits of the Spirit are just that. They are fruits of him working through you. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and temperance and goodness and meekness and faith. All of that is a fruit. It comes out of yielding to the Spirit. It doesn't come out of you. Preaching on being more joyful and being more peaceful and being more patient is almost counterproductive because if you don't yield to the Spirit, it's not going to pop out. That's what fruit does. Fruit pops out of trees that's what it already is. You don't force a pear to come out of a pear tree. A pear comes out of a pear tree. Love and joy and peace come out of those that are yielding to the Spirit. The problem is Christians aren't loving and joyful and peaceful because they're trying to pop fruit out of a tree that's not yielded to God's power. Psalm 91, he says because it talks about this whole thing that he's going to help. I've preached a message on this. He's going to help this man who's pleading in Psalm 91. But as he gets to verse 14, the speaker changes and God says, why do I give him all this help? Because he hath set his love upon me. Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Everything good to the psalmist in that psalm comes from him. It all comes from what God is doing in his life, not from himself. The fellows are coming by. If you could drop your attendance slip in, we'd appreciate that. I'll give you one more. Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. He gives a million illustrations and tells about it in a million different places in the Bible, and yet we still live our Christian life on our own. And we'll fail. We will. We will fail because we can't do it. Because somewhere along the way, Satan has convinced us that we're spiritual enough to justify doing it by ourselves. I'm strong enough, but we're not. When has that ever been true in our life? See, God works through us, and I meant to bring one. I knew I was going to forget this. God works through us like a glove. The glove in and of itself has absolutely no power whatsoever, but it can do all things when a hand is inside of it working through it. And that's all that we are is the glove. And I say, well, I need his power to dig a hole 3 foot deep. But if I'm just going to pick up a bucket, I don't actually need the hand. And so we drop our glove in front of the bucket and say, I can do this one on my own. See, the more spiritual we get, what we end up doing is not yield our whole strength to the Lord. It's yielding the hard things to him. And we go in this progression to yield more and more things to him, but it usually takes a long time because we have a bunch of little bitty things through our life that we feel like we can handle. Well, I need him for this, for sure. I get that now. And then as we grow, I need it for this, for sure. And we get that now. But we still have this whole part of our life made up of little things that we don't really need him for. So we don't pray about it. We don't ask him for it. We don't ask him for help. We don't expect him to help us because we think that we can take care of this part on our own. But the reason why he stresses these illustrations, such as fruit, which can only come from the life in the root. No small pear can come out of a dead pear tree. No fruit can come out of a branch that is cut off of the vine. Without me, you can do nothing. He stresses all of that, and yet we still live with some of the little things. Well, I can take care of these things on my own. And maybe I'm speaking from experience, and this is I'm alone in this, but I think that's where we fail the most. Because we have good intentions, but we do all those good intentions by ourselves. And we feel like it's somehow sacrilegious to say, Lord, help me to live for you. Because we feel like we should just be able to do it. Or that by asking him, we're somehow not being obedient enough, we're not being spiritual enough that we would have already. But we wouldn't have already. Because naturally we're sinful. Our heart's deceitfully wicked. Desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? And that's who we are. And so we need to yield to him. Because without him, we can't do anything. Those who fail in the decisions are those who think that they can do it on themselves. Number two, those that fail in decisions are those that think that it doesn't matter if they don't. Those who fail in their decisions to serve God are people who don't think that it matters if they don't. Look at how he finishes that, verse 19. A lot of that was from the first phrase. He cannot serve the Lord God. And he goes on, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. And he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Let's take this a bite at a time. Letter A, God is holy. Does it not matter if you don't serve him? Does it not matter if your life is not where it should be? He says God is holy. That means he's absolutely perfect. He never does wrong, and he is the definition of what righteousness is. Because this is true, he can't allow sin, and it separates you from his presence. That's why Isaiah 59:2 says this, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. See, we think that if we sin, our relationship is somehow going to be exactly the same with him. And it doesn't really matter if we're not serving him the way that we should. But God is holy, so it does matter. It's been said this way before. Holiness does not consist in a mystic speculations or enthusiastic fervors or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. That's what holiness is, being like him. That's why we call it godliness, being like God. And so the point is this, when you try to live unholy and have a relationship with God that was just as deep as it was before, you're asking God to live in such a way that he does not. You're asking God to be something that he other than what he is. When we are holy, we're thinking more like him, but we try to associate with him even though we get farther away from who he is. It does matter. He's holy. Letter B. He's jealous. He's a jealous God. That's what he says. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. The children of Israel were his chosen people. He brought them out. He loved them. He made promises to them. He gave them all these things. And for them to just turn around and walk away and start offering their children on the altars of Molech and making animal sacrifices to these other gods and doing these wicked things in the name of something that is completely against him hurts him. I was listening to a, not for the sake, and I'll give a qualification to it, I was listening to, for the sake of her spiritualism and her idea of the world and her New Age philosophy, I was listening to an interview that somebody was having with Oprah about that. I don't watch Oprah, but I was listening to an interview she was having about that. And she said that she was originally, many of you might know this, that she originally actually grew up in a Baptist church. And she was in a service listening to the things he was saying about God. And she would say, I was really getting caught up in, you know, the moment about everybody that they were saying that he's all-knowing and he's all-powerful and everybody was amening and everything. And then he said that he was holy. And then she said he was jealous. And I just thought, that just doesn't seem like what God would be like. Because in our culture, jealous has somewhat of a negative connotation. But the fact is, if you ran out on your wife and she didn't care, how would that make you feel? As terrible as you are, what would that tell you about how much they loved you? What would that tell you about where their heart was toward you? If they were just happy to get rid of you, what would that tell you about them? Now, that, you probably don't have any place to think anything about them. But the point is, it shows how much they care. I don't feel like God is less than he is when he says he's jealous. I feel privileged that me running away from him bothers him. I would expect the God of all the universe, as wicked as I am, that when I walk away, he'd just be like, well, I'm glad to get rid of him. That's what I would do if I was God. But because he loves me, because I am his child, when I walk away from him, it bothers him. Because God is we're made in the image of God. So a lot of the things that we feel, God feels in a righteous and holy and a non-sinful way. He is a person. And because he is a person, when his children, his love, the one he's given himself for, walks away from him and acts like he doesn't even exist, that bothers him. And he says that he's jealous. See, we feel like we can just walk away from him and feel like nothing matters. And if I don't today, it's really not that big of a deal. What kind of a commitment is that? If I did that with my wife, what kind of a commitment would that be? Well, I could be faithful to her today, but if I'm not, you know, she'll be all right. She's spiritual. She'll forgive me. It'll be fine. What kind of a love is that? I'm just going to take advantage of the grace that she might give to me. Maybe. Probably not, yeah. But see, because we know that God has ultimate grace and mercy. We know he'll forgive us if we come to him. So we take advantage of that, but never think about what that does to him. He's jealous. Lastly, he will not lift the consequences. Look at what he says. Look at what he says in the verse. For he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sin. The word forgiven here means to lift the penalty. This is not saying that he wouldn't restore them. This is not saying that he wouldn't forgive them in the normal sense of the word. It means this, that if they pile up consequences for their own sin, no matter how much you restore the relationship, some of those things still hang out no matter what you do. Consequences still come. We talked about the prodigal son last week at the very end. I talk about those who chose to serve God or chose to live for the world and find out that God was better. Now, at the end of that story, the prodigal son leaves, but why does he leave and how does he get all his friends? Because he asks his father for his inheritance. May I have my inheritance before you die? So he leaves, he spends it on riotous living, and then he ends up with nothing. When he comes back to the father, he asks to be his servant. Now the father restores him as a son, but the inheritance is gone. He was restored in his relationship to the father, but there was a consequence to his decision that he still lost something in the process. See, as teenagers, we think that we can come back to God, but if you lose your purity, it's gone. It's been sold. And we can do that in a lot of areas in our life. We can give parts of ourselves, and there's consequences to sin. And that makes it more important. Not only are we doing something to God, separating ourselves from God, hurting God, but we're also piling up things for ourselves that ought never to be there. So it does matter. Those who don't keep their decisions are those who think it doesn't matter if they don't. So he reminds them, it's important. Number three. Those that don't keep their decisions are those who try to obey God without loving God. They try to obey God without loving God. So he goes on. Look at verse 22. Joshua said unto the people, because in the verses in between, verse 20 and 21, they say, no, we will serve the Lord. So he says, verse 22, Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves, that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. So what was the antithesis? What was the opposite of him serving other gods? He draws the opposite at the end of that verse. He says, put away the other gods and incline your heart to the Lord God. The opposite of putting away the other gods was not to just now do the commandments of the Lord. He draws the opposite as put away the other gods and incline your heart to the Lord. He didn't have to say and then do his commandments, because if he inclined their heart to them, then they would. Because those two things go together. Verse 24. The people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. I think their response shows that they missed that. Incline your heart to the Lord. We will serve him and obey him. He said, incline your heart to them. A lot of Christians come to the altar and they say, I will serve him and I will obey him, in response to a message that said, incline your heart to him. And a lot of times we miss the relationship of who we are to God. We see religion, and a lot of people, one of the reasons why the world doesn't want what we have is because they just see a list of rules and everything. And then we treat it like a list of rules. We treat it like this religious thing. Well, I have to come to church on Sunday morning. Well, did you have to go on a date with your girlfriend while you were dating her? Or did you look forward to it because now you got to spend time with them? And you could put away work. You could put away the rest of your life for a minute and spend time with the one that you cared about. Well, I have to pray. Well, I have to read my Bible. And I'm a good Christian because I do. You know, after a while, that's going to run out. Because it's a list of rules. Nobody likes a list of rules. See, when I got married, I committed to a lot of things. I committed to be faithful as long as I live. I committed to provide for her. I committed to protect my wife. I committed to be with her for better or worse, or rich or poor. But I also committed to a lot of other things. I also committed to keeping the toilet seat down at all times. I also committed to making sure I squeeze the toothpaste tube in the right place, because so that it's in the same place. I also committed to doing little things like being the one that takes raw meat out of the packages when we get home, because she doesn't like to touch those types of things. I also committed to a lot of random things throughout my life. Now, if I saw what I committed to as a list of rules, I'd be like, man, now I can't even do my own thing. See, one of the things, and this is, I think is funny, is that it gets into your personal life when you're married. But you don't think about that, because you're committing to a person in a relationship. And all those little things you have to change, and we could go on forever, and everyone who's married in here understands what I'm talking about, and everyone who isn't still understands what I'm talking about. We understand that you change a lot of things. You commit to a lot of different things when you get married. But if I just saw that as a list of random stuff that I had to do now, I would probably stop some of them. I'd become bitter that I can't do what I want. But because it's for her, it just doesn't matter. The things that I do to spend time with her are things I look forward to. The things that I do that make her happy are important to me, even though I might not understand why they're important right now. Because it's for a relationship. See, when we serve God, we try to do things for him only when we understand them. And only when it's convenient for us. And only when we might be exactly what we enjoy at the moment. Because we're not doing it for a person. We're doing it for religion. We're doing it as a list of rules, and so we try to obey God without loving God, and then it wears off because it's just a list of things to do, because we want to do our own thing. You can't obey God without loving God. It'll go away. Number four, people who don't keep their decisions are people who fail when someone doesn't lead them. They fail when someone doesn't lead them. The Bible does say, however, I will give them some kudos, they kept their decisions for a while. They did. If you flip over to Judges 2, we're at the beginning of this. Now, remember I told you that Joshua and Judges overlap a little bit. Joshua dies at the end of the book of Joshua, but he, because it overlaps, he dies in Judges chapter 2. Talks about the end of his life before it sets them off into the new era. And it says this in verse number 7, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. But verse 11, we could talk about all the things, they put it away, but verse 11, it says, the children did evil in the sight of the Lord. So what happened in there? Their leaders were gone. The people who were hovering over them, you know how Joshua did through 17, 18, and 19? Take your inheritance. Why are you slack concerning the things God's given to you? Keep the commandments of the Lord. He was being a good leader, but when he left, they didn't need a singular leader of Israel. I was thinking about this the other day. Moses left, he left Joshua. Joshua left, who did he leave behind? No one. He didn't have to. Because Moses was leading the nation of Israel to the promised land, was supposed to, but then they didn't believe God, and they were left outside of it. Joshua led them into the nation. They took the whole land. But when Joshua died, they had the land that was promised to them, and he dispersed it among all of them, and they were supposed to claim their own inheritance. They didn't need a singular leader. Joshua wasn't a king. He was a leader. And so at that point, they should have been able to follow the Lord from all the things that they had seen and from their personal relationship with God. But when their leaders were gone, so was their commitment. When Joshua was gone, and the elders that outlived Joshua, who was also with Joshua, they were gone, then they did evil in the sight of the Lord, because nobody was there to lead them. This is kind of what I've seen in my own life. When I was at college, we would have chapel every single day. Almost every single class that I had, especially my junior and senior year, was about Bible, because that was my major. So I was taking doctrines, I was taking individual books, and I was taking different things that had to do with that. Bible came up in everything. I was a dorm supervisor, so I preached a couple times a week. We would pray every night in our room. My life was surrounded by those who were forcing us or making us do spiritual things, and it helped me to grow. But what I found in my life and in a lot of lives of people around me, the moment that the leaders were gone and we could make our own decisions was the time when a lot of them just decided to go do what was right in their own eyes, as Judges says. And what we do is we'll serve the Lord and do what's right and do religious stuff for pastor because it makes him happy. He doesn't get on me anymore, and he doesn't have to ask me about where I am, and he'll think that I'm doing good. So then I'm a spiritual Christian because I'm serving the Lord for my leader, or my Sunday school class teacher, or someone in the church who checks up on me and writes me notes. And so we'll do it for the sakes of those around us, but not actually for the sake of our relationship to God. So when they're gone, so is our relationship with him. When they don't write us any more notes, when they don't visit us at our house, when they don't ask us any more questions, or when maybe something happens. See, this is what's terrible about how people look up to leaders so much. There's been great Christian leaders in our nation, and I don't glorify the fact that things have happened to them. But when they have fallen into sin, suddenly many of their leaders, many of those following them, also forsake everything. Now, I understand that when a leader makes the wrong decision, it affects many people around him, and that's gonna be on his head. However, God doesn't change in any of those scenarios. So when leaders come and go, and when leaders make good decisions and bad decisions, whether or not they're sinful or they're just unwise or whatever might happen, God still remains the same. So if we're serving God for our leader's sake, then it's gonna run out even if our leaders don't. Because later on, that same chapter, I don't think I gave you the verse, in chapter 2, it says that he gave them judges. And then it says, but they didn't hearken to the voice of the judges. They were serving them for leader's sake, and when the leaders left and new leaders came, they didn't listen to them because they didn't like them as much as Joshua. So they just decided not to serve him. But it wasn't about them. It was about their relationship with God, and they had missed that. And so they forgot it. Last one, and we'll be done. This one's a short one. Because they forget, number 5, they forget what God has already done. We talked about this before. Verse number 10 of Judges chapter 2. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. They had forgotten all that God had done. You know the whole message that Joshua had given? This is where you've been. You were in Egypt. You were here. And God did this for you. Remember all that. And they used that as an incentive to make a decision. But they had forgotten everything God had done for them. Joshua's leaders were gone. They didn't think it mattered anymore. And so they tried to move forward a little bit on their own. And then that just ran out. And then after a while, you're in the book of Judges. And they don't serve him anymore. Now, I say all that to say this. We've just walked through the whole book of Joshua. And maybe many of us have made a lot of decisions based upon the truths that are in the book of Joshua. I will take my inheritance that God's given to me. I will claim the promises that God has put in his word for my life. And then we leave the book of Joshua behind with that mindset. Serve the Lord and choose him. And we all say, yes, we will. But then what will happen 3 weeks, 4 weeks from now? After this is behind, not that we're not going to preach anymore, but after this is behind and we've solidified some decisions as we kind of close this chapter in Sunday school, what do we leave behind? Do we leave behind a bunch of decisions that we tried to do in our own power, in our own strength, the strength of our own arm, and feel like if we don't, then it will be okay, and God will forgive me, and it'll be fine, and maybe I'll just continue to come, but not actually live like it so that Pastor and Brother Nathan don't think that I'm missing? And at the end of the day, we're doing it for all the wrong reasons, and we find ourselves completely missing all the decisions that we've made. How much we know our Bible is the same as the last year. How much we talk to God is the same as last year. How much we serve is the same as last year. Hoping to do it later on, but never actually getting anywhere and oscillating in a circle like they do in Judges, because we don't realize that we need God's power and we just need to love and have a relationship with a real person. See, that the alternative to all the problems and the wrong mindsets is actually relatively simple. We have a million and one ways to do it the wrong way, but God tells us exactly how to grow in our relationship with him. And I think what we miss is that it's a real person, and it matters to him, and it matters to you. And as we see those decisions being kept, we see the blessings that God pours out on us, and the relationship that we build with him, and how we can communicate with him, and how he gives us the wisdom that we need. But as we try to move forward in our own strength, we're not going to get anywhere. So are you keeping your decisions? Remember the things that we learned this morning. We're going to have a couple quick prayer requests. Thank you for listening. Looking forward to next week. And we'll be dismissed to our morning service. Father, thank you so much for what you've done for us. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us in here with the decisions that we make, or a step that we decide to take, or a promise we decide to claim. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't do it for someone else, and we would do it for the sake of a love for you, and that we would remember that it matters. But most importantly, we wouldn't try to do it on our own. That we would look to you for the strength that you willingly provide. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to apply whatever that means for our individual life, knowing that for the one sitting next to us, it might mean something different. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the fruit that you promise in your word that comes when we yield to you. Be with these many prayer requests as we hear in just a moment, and meet those according to your will. We pray this all in your name. Amen. Brother Paul.